Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Thank you, Father, that Jesus has defeated death, that his words are words that bring life to us. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to pay very careful attention to what he says to us this evening and enable us to respond in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, Do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country.
Well, thank you, Tom, very much indeed. And may I add my warm welcome to you as well. My name's William, and I'm part of the leadership team here, and if you're here for the first time this week, a very, very warm welcome. I hope you'll be here regularly, and this will be a central part of your time in London. Our subject over these first 8 weeks of the student year is salvation, and I want us to see over these 8 weeks with increasing clarity that Jesus came as God, from God, to rescue. Last week we looked at the issue of disease, from which Jesus has come to rescue, and this week, as Andrew has said, our subject is death. Most of us have heard of Steve Jobs, founding partner of Apple Mac. If we haven't heard of Steve Jobs, and I'm sure we've heard of Apple and this, that, and the other, and also founding partner of Pixar, Toy Story, Buzz Lightyear, and all the others. And back, he's just resigned as chief executive of Apple, but back in around about 2005, he delivered the commemoration lecture, or commendation ceremony lecture, rather, at Stanford University in the States. He spoke for about 15 minutes, and you can see it on YouTube. It was a glorious sunny day, literally thousands of parents and new graduates, siblings, friends, etc. And he had 3 points. Each was a lesson for life coming from a series of stories from his own experience. I'm going to come back to the first point at the end of our talk when we conclude. But his final point began like this. I won't try the accent. When I was 17, I heard this quote, which I've never forgotten. If you live each day as if it was your last, someday you will certainly be right. Well, there was polite laughter, but then he continued. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I have discovered to help me make the big choices in life. Death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. Someday, not long from now, you will gradually become old and be cleared away. Your time is limited. It was, of course, particularly poignant because he'd recently been diagnosed with cancer and had been undergoing treatment. But Steve Jobs' presentation of death as the great change element in life could equally be presented as death as the great enemy of humanity. You will die. I will die. All of us face death. It was Robert Alton Harris on death row who put it so eloquently, you may be a king or a street sweeper, but everybody will meet the grim reaper. And my aim over these 8 weeks is for us to see how great the salvation is that Jesus offers to each and every one of us. And today, having seen his rescue from disease last week, our subject is death. Later we will look at this disordered creation and evil. However, I want to suggest this week that it's bigger than just Jesus will rescue me from death. And this is where I think I didn't quite paint a big enough picture last week. If you glance forward beyond our reading, so we're on page 1040. If you glance forward beyond our reading about Jesus raising this widow's dead son, and you have a look at verse 20 of chapter 7 on page 1041, you will see that John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" He then healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and he bestowed sight to many who were blind. And then he answered, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." And these words are direct quotes from the prophet Isaiah. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, what I want us to do for a few moments is to go back to the prophet Isaiah and work out exactly what it was that Jesus is referring to by quoting from the prophet who wrote 700 to 800 years before Jesus came. So if you turn in your Bible now back to page 720, we'll look at one of the passages from which Jesus quoted. And it's Isaiah chapter 35, and it's really verses 1 to 10. We'll look at verse 4, 5, 6. Page 720, Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. Burning sands shall become a pool. The thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shan't pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. No lion will be there. No ravenous beast. The redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return to Zion. Here is a picture, then, of a saviour promised by God who will usher in a new world where everything that spoils and wrecks our world is gone forever. The lame leaping for joy, the blind seeing, the dumb able to speak, everything that spoils our world in terms of disorder and the failed environmental problems of our world, gone forever. A glorious new world. Now turn back a couple of pages to chapter 26. Page 708. Isaiah 26. And you can see again the subject is salvation, verse 1. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Quite sure what a bulwark is. I suppose it holds a wall up. Look across at verse 19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. In other words, in this new world, this place of salvation, death will be done away with forever. And that's promised not just in chapter 26, but in chapter 25 as well, where death is referred to as a great sheet, a shroud that covers all of humanity. so that death is the great enemy of us all. All of us face death, but on the day of salvation, when God's King comes, death done away with forever. You get the picture? And those two passages are quoted by Jesus when John the Baptist sends friends to say to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look to another?" He goes straight ahead, heals people, continues his miracle campaign, and then uses those words to say, "Go back to John the Baptist and tell him what you're seeing. I am the one who will usher in this great, long-promised new creation." Now let me say why this really matters, and why it really matters that we understand this. If, as Christians, we don't realize how great a savior Jesus is, just how big what he's come to do is, then we will always end up with a small and shriveled view of Jesus Christ. We end up making Jesus into something he is not. And we replace the Jesus of history, the one who is going to usher in this great new creation, with a tiny little matchbox Jesus of our own imagination. I wonder how you see Jesus. If our Jesus is little more than a glorified life coach, there to serve me and help me to achieve all my own life goals that I've been expected to want to achieve by my colleagues and siblings and school teachers and parents, if he's just a glorified kind of life coach, then this tiny little Jesus will never challenge me and urge me to follow him and be the center stage of my life. If my Jesus is little more than a kind of supernatural therapist, there is a close friend to help me over the ups and downs of life. My Jesus, my boyfriend sort of thing. A Jesus who's there to improve my self-image or improve my karma or my spiritual side while I get on the way with the rest of my life. Then Jesus is always just a shriveled imitation of the Jesus we're seeing here on the pages of history. And the aim of this series is to inflate Jesus so that we believe in the true Jesus of history, and so that we as a congregation bow to him, fear him, submit to him, serve him, live for him, love him, enjoy him, adore him. Well, Luke's aim then in recording this incident in the village of Nain is to show us that Jesus is the one to come who defeats death and conquers humankind's greatest enemy and will usher in his new creation. I want just to notice four aspects of the incident as we look at it in more detail. First, look at the compassion of Jesus. In verse 12, Luke draws our attention to the fact, we're on page 1040 now, that the woman in this incident is already a widow. As Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. We're also told that the adult male was her only son. Of course, in a system where a nation where there was no state system to provide aid, this woman was now utterly destitute. It's not hard to picture her grief. She's lost her husband, and now mingled with her tears are her fears. Who will provide? I am now destitute. How will I avoid? What about my future? Verse 13 identifies one of the most beautiful aspects of the character of Jesus. We're going to see him in a moment exercising raw power and authority, the like of which no human being has ever dreamt of possessing. He's accompanied by tens of thousands, a vast crowd, as he comes in verse 11. And he's met by thousands in this crowd coming out of this village. So often when we come across people with power and popularity, they're not in the least bit interested in the one and the one and the one. Look at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Here in this vast throng, Jesus' heart goes out to the one individual in greatest need. But alongside the compassion, we also witness a level of, I think, audacity that I'm going to call sheer nerve, if I'm allowed to use that sort of language. The nerve of it. The utterly inappropriate, socially, politically, pastorally incorrect behaviour of Jesus at this point is mind-blowing. There's a huge crowd with Jesus. Jesus tells us that the woman is coming out of the town with a huge or a considerable crowd with her. So this is a moment a little bit like, you know, the funerals at Wootton Bassett, as the cortege or the people are being received back from overseas, the soldiers, with vast crowds in attendance. Were it the 21st century, there would be TV cameras, journalists, reporters, social commentators, bystanders, hangers-on, and so on. And in this intense, emotionally charged environment, Jesus does the unthinkable. He turns to the woman at the center of the whole episode, the woman in her grief, and says to her, "Do not weep." I mean, can you picture it? The audacity of it. To turn to the grieving widow and say, "Stop crying." And then the authority of verse 14. He came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now let me say, I've taken numerous funerals in my time as a vicar, too many to count. And as all of us will know, the moment when the coffin approaches the grave, or indeed in the crematorium when the coffin is about to be lowered from view, is the most emotionally charged moment of the whole affair. Some of you will know that. Sometimes people cling to the coffin, some let out a cry of emotion, others simply can't bring themselves to watch. This grieving funeral party are coming out of the gate of the town, approaching the burial site. Jesus stops the whole procession, tells the woman to stop crying, touches the bier which is carrying the body in the open, and then speaks to the young man. And then raw power. The dead man, verse 15, sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. I love that little bit. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now again, I've witnessed a number of dead bodies in my time on the beaches of East Asia, at the cot side, in the intensive care ward, in the hospice. I've attended funerals and been in funeral parlours. But this action on the part of Jesus is quite simply unheard of. I know there have been a number of medical students arriving with us this Sunday, and it's great to have medical students joining us. Over the course of the next few weeks, you'll be introduced to your body, not your own body, but whatever body it is you're going to be dissecting over the next weeks and months. I don't know if you knew that was going to happen to you. It is. It's all rather unnerving, and any number of macabre conversations will no doubt will take place over the, I don't know what you call it, where this body is laid out. Probably you will give him or her a name, Edwin or Edwina or something like that. But let me guarantee one thing that will certainly not happen in the next 2 or 3 weeks. Nobody will turn to the body and say, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Please note just a couple of other aspects of this incident before we make some further observations. Verse 13, for the first time in the Gospel, Luke, in the open narrative of the Gospel, gives Jesus the name Lord. Three people have called him Lord, This is the first time that Luke says it, when the Lord saw her. This is God. And please note in verse 14, he said. Last week the centurion said to Jesus, "Only say the word and my servant will be healed." This week, the very next day or so, he said the power of his word. Here then is our main point, and there really is one main point for the evening. When Jesus meets death, he defeats it. When Jesus meets with his own death later in the gospel, he defeats death. When further on in this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus meets the 12-year-old girl who's just died, he defeats death. When Jesus meets Lazarus, who's been dead in his tomb for 4 days, he defeats death. Over and over and over again, the point is not simply that, yes, Jesus will make you live one day. The point is that Jesus is the one who's been long promised. Promised by Isaiah and the other prophets for hundreds of years. And now come in history to demonstrate that he is the one who one day will speak and will usher in this glorious new world where death is defeated forever. And where disease and disorder and even evil itself is banished. If you live each day as if it will be your last, someday you will certainly be right. Death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. Someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become old and you'll be cleared away. Your time is limited. But in Jesus Christ, we meet a Saviour who rescues this decaying, diseased, disordered creation, full of the wickedness of the devil, who rescues us from this fallen world for a glorious new future. How big is your Jesus? Do you realise what he's come to do? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Don't look any further. He has come, and he will come again to bring in this glorious new creation. Now, just three observations and then a conclusion. Observation number one. I want to say this is credible. And I know we touched on this last week, but I want to say it again. This is not simply myth or make-believe or fairies at the bottom of the garden, as Richard Dawkins or Jeremy Paxman would have us believe. This is not the realm of J.K. Rowling and the Harry Potter's Philosopher's Stone and that sort of thing. We saw last week that it is written as self-conscious history. To suggest that the writers of this material are somehow ignorant, unscientific, primitive peasants borders on a level of ignorance and actually cultural arrogance that approaches sheer bigotry. Luke's gospel is one of the most sophisticated pieces of literature available in the entire human history. You go to the ancient history faculty in your university, if there is one, and ask them what they make of Luke Acts as a piece of historical material, and they will tell you, at least they told me this in Cambridge, that it is a recognisable, responsible piece of ancient history. Go to the English department, and they will tell you, if they've actually studied it, that it's one of the most carefully crafted, sophisticated pieces of literature you will find anywhere. And I will show that to you if you want to ask a question on it in question time in a couple of weeks, just how carefully crafted it is. The idea that Luke is an ignorant, unscientific, sub-rational, primitive peasant is so far from the truth that it's almost impossible to believe somebody could say it. Luke himself was a doctor. Let me ask you a question. How often in Luke's surgery do you think Luke had seen a body come to life? Shall I give you the answer? Never. And so when Luke heard that Jesus had raised somebody from the dead, do you think he said, "Well, I bet he did. I'm sure he did that quite often. Yeah, dead people are rising all the time." Of course he didn't. He was a doctor. He knew that dead bodies don't rise. And notice that Dr. Luke includes in his narrative here the place where it happened. He records the people's names. He gives us specific details. There was a huge crowd with Jesus. There was a significant crowd coming out of the village. He gave him back to his mother. A little detail. 2 weeks ago, in an interview on Newsnight, Jeremy Paxman interviewed Richard Dawkins, and Dawkins was advertising his new book. Paxman was advertising his own lack of understanding of the Bible. And Paxman asked Dawkins the question at the end of the interview. I mean, have you heard Paxman give anybody such a favourable interview? It was completely kind of one-sided. So what then should we do with the stupid people who believe this sort of stuff and teach it to their children? Now, when a person simply chooses to ignore evidence because it doesn't fit with their worldview and writes off everybody else who doesn't agree with them as stupid, we've left the realm of rational discourse and entered into a world of bigotry, near racism, or as one scientist said to me this morning, scientific fascism. Because it doesn't fit with the way I see the world, I simply won't count the evidence, I'll write it out, it can't have happened. Scientific fascism. Now, this is credible. You can believe it. Sensible people recorded it. Eyewitnesses saw it. And Luke has written it down for us. It is fearful. It is fearful. Did you notice that in verse 16 as the reading happened, which is so frequently the response to Jesus, which we so often forget? Look at verse 16. Fear. Well, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. Well, is that not actually what you would expect? Imagine for a moment. Imagine the worst happened. I mean, I really hope it doesn't happen in the next few moments, but here is lovely Matt. Imagine if the worst happened and something, I don't know, huge seizure, bang, Matt's dead, lying on the floor there. And imagine it's 4 or 5 hours' time, he's been dead, it's funeral time, 2 or 3, we've got his body, like 3 days' time, 4 days' time, it'll be a long coffin, but here is a long coffin with Matt in it, just in the front of the church. And imagine Andrew comes in and he taps the coffin on the lid with a stick and he announces, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And Matt sits bolt upright in the coffin and starts to speak. I don't know, how would you respond? You would be utterly, utterly terrified, wouldn't you? Here is one who has complete power over death. The conclusion to which Luke tells us we should draw, he is the one. He has come as God, from God, into this world to show us that ahead of us lies a world where death is defeated forever. Disease, disorder, evil is banished, and all the promises of God in history have come true in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and fear grabs them all. Do you know, when I was a small boy, I grew up on a farm, we used to have those little do they still have dinky toys? We used to have those little dinky toys, and we had little dinky toy tractors and dinky toy dung spreaders and, you know, the full dinky toy stuff, you know, and we used to drive them around, and I have one which you could actually lift up the front like that and you could wind. Anyway, it's rubber bands and dinky. Many of us come with a dinky toy image of Jesus. My Jesus, my therapist. My Jesus, my life coach. Those who saw Jesus found him fearful, awesome, powerful. Not Jesus my hobby, not Jesus my Sunday afternoon activity, not Jesus, oh, my social life enhancer, not Jesus my occasional interest, Jesus my Lord, who defeats death, who saves from disease, who will speak one day and usher in his glorious new creation, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, my Jesus, my Saviour. Do you know, it's possible to have arrived in London thinking, well, yes, I've grown up with Christian things, but actually, okay, I've come along to church, but actually, I'm going to slightly put Jesus on the back burner. Everybody else seems to, I'm going to do the same. Dare you? Dare you? It's joyful. Just have a look again at verse 16. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen amongst us. Isn't that an interesting combination? Fear and joy, terror and glory. Praise God, look what he's got in store for us. And you notice, if you remember back to Isaiah 35, that in Isaiah 35, it was a highway of holiness, and the people on it were full of joy, because we have met with the one who conquers death, disease, disorder, and Satan. Rich, deep, unchanging, immovable joy. Credible, fearful, joyful. Conclusion. May I return just for a couple of seconds to Steve Jobs' commendation lecture. Again, you can go and listen to it if you want on the internet. His first point, his last point, was about death, but his first point was about connecting the dots. And he told a series of stories that led to him becoming founder of Apple and founder of Pixar. And his message was, you have to believe somehow that the dots all join up and make sense. You won't see it now, but in 10 years you'll be able to look back, and you just got to believe, whatever happens to you, that the dots... I have to say, I have a huge amount of sympathy with that, because walking through life with no kind of connecting narrative to what's going on is deeply confusing if you have no idea how the dots join up. You've arrived in London, you just seem to be plonked down here. How do the dots, what's going on? What is the big picture? But as Jobs spoke, and I've listened now three times to his lecture, of course there was full of happy and sad stories and applause and tears and, you know, all the rest of it. Steve Jobs is wonderful. I couldn't help thinking, what if you don't end up as CEO of Apple or founding director of Pixar? You know, what if, actually, you live and work in a sweatshop in Dakar, and 40 years from now, you're still wondering how the dots line up? Or what if, actually, your life isn't kind of on this trajectory to greatness, and there doesn't still, at the end of your life, and you face death, there's no joining up? And so I've listened to the story three times, and I've come to the conclusion it really is sentimental nonsense. And if you live your life hoping and trusting beyond all hopes that somehow there's going to be some sort of sense to it all, then you're really lost. And I've come to the conclusion that Steve Jobs is a great geek, but a rotten guru. But as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, promised for hundreds, no, thousands of years, walking the pages of history, demonstrating his power over death, disease, demonstrating that he is the one who was promised. Here we have one who really joins the dots for us. And I want to encourage every one of us to see Jesus for who he really is. Come as God, from God, to deliver on God's glorious new creation, where there will be no death, no disease, no disorder, no evil. And as we start to live with him at the center, in the workplace, in my social life, through my relationships, he makes sense of it all. A beginning, an end, a direction, a connection. The dots join up. Well, the time is up. Next week, we will be looking at more evidence and response. Please do bring your friends. It'd be lovely to see the place really full. There's still plenty of room here on a Sunday night and bring people to join us. But how big is your Jesus? Let's pray. So thank you, our Father in heaven, that you have not left us without hope in this world where death is the end for every one of us. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, death defeated. And we praise you for this glorious prospect of a new world. And we pray that you would help us to live with Jesus as our Lord, not only in this week, but through every day of our life, for your name's sake. Amen.